Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
If you have your Bible, I'd love you to turn to Revelation 2. And I'm going to say to you right now that bear with me. This is a little longer this morning. You say a little longer than what? A little longer than Chad. Okay. We're looking at the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2, verse 18 through 29. Thank you for having that read this morning. This is the middle church. Middle church. What do I mean by that? I mean, we've already looked at three, and after this one, we've got three more to go. More importantly, this is the tolerant church. Thyatira is the tolerant church. Ephesus was the loveless church. Smyrna was the suffering church, or you could say the pure church as a result of their suffering. Pergamum was the compromising church. Thyatira is the tolerant church. Now, you know, in our day and age, if someone says they're a tolerant church, most churches will wear that as a badge of honor. It'd be a good thing. Not so here. It is not a good thing, we're going to find out in this message, to be tolerant of a wrong thing. A bad thing in the eyes of the Lord, because it will bring His judgment upon His church. The message that we find from Jesus Christ in these verses is anything but tolerant. What Christ exposes in this church, let me tell you, is what I believe we deal with in the church today, and I believe that this message may be one of the most relevant to the church in our culture right now. I want to remind you of something. If you have your Bible open, go down. We're not going to work from the backward to the top, but we are starting in verse 29, the last verse, where Jesus says this to every church. This is His reminder at the end to every church. And He begins with the singular, always, to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Smyrna, to the church of Pergamum, to the church. But at the end, He says this, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the what?" Churches. Plural. We move from the singular to the universal. The singular to the universal. In other words, the message that we're going to read and study today is not only to Thyatira, it's to any church of any age, including ours, that tolerates what this church tolerated. It's a message to any professing believer who tolerates what any of those believers tolerated. This is serious. This is serious. It's as relevant to you and I as it was to those individual members of the church at Thyatira. Christ is speaking specifically to us today as He was speaking specifically to them at that time. So you know what He says here is really a summarization of that verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. He's saying, pay attention. Pay attention. So let's look at this church at Thyatira. And don't panic because you have 7 points on your outline. Okay, we will cover them quickly. To accommodate Pastor Chad, they all do begin with the letter C. All right? So let's look at first the city of Thyatira. Just a little background about where this church was located. This is the smallest and the least significant of all the seven cities, located about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. There's a map right here. You kind of see it. I decided not to use the pointer because I realized the commons can't see the pointer and neither can the people at home. But you see where it is. Pergamum at the very top, and then you come down just a little bit to the right and you see Thyatira. It was a very industrious city, had a lot of industry, a lot of wool, linens, dyed goods, especially purple. They were tremendous in the dye of purple, and it was a very expensive dye. So many of these businesses were very, very profitable. They were also famous for something else that none of the other cities were famous for. They were famous for their guilds. Now you say, well, what's a guild? Well, a guild is like a union. At that time, it was like a union. And they were represented. They had guilds for everything. They had the guilds for the wool and the guilds for the linens and the guilds for the dyes and the guilds for leather workers and guilds for tanners and potters and bakers and bronzesmiths. Every different vocation had their guild. And one of the things you need to understand about these guilds, they were very, very powerful. You couldn't make a living if you didn't belong to a guild, because they would kind of they'd sabotage your business to make sure that you had none. Not only were they very powerful, they were very religious. Every guild had their own god that they worshipped. And they would often have feasts to these gods. They would worship these gods. They would drink drinks to these gods. They would eat meat offered to these gods. And there would be drunkenness and sex orgies that would happen as a result of all this. And if you didn't participate in these guild festivals, you lost your membership into the guild. You lost your membership in the guild. You lost your livelihood. So this is the kind of situation that the church in Thyatira was in. Let's talk a little bit about the church of Thyatira. Again, we don't know a lot about it. Even though it was a church in the smallest city, it receives the longest message from Christ. There's no recording of the founding of the church, just like with Smyrna and Pergamum. Probably our best indication might come out of Acts chapter 16, verse 14 through 15. If you remember when we were in the book of Acts and Paul was in the city of Philippi preaching, that there was a woman there named Lydia from Thyatira who was a seller of purple. So she was probably a very wealthy lady. And her and her household heard Paul preach the gospel, and her and her household were saved. And as a result, they may have been the ones who took the gospel back to Thyatira, shared the gospel, and as a result, the church may have been established there. So you got to realize that happened around 60-62 AD. So John is writing now at about 95-96 AD. So this church is 30-35 years old already. They've been in existence for that long. So Jesus has a message for them. Let's look at this message. Thirdly, let's talk about the characteristics of Christ. Because in each one of these messages, Christ characterizes himself to the church based upon what he revealed to John of himself in the vision in Revelation 1, verses 12 through 18. So how does Christ present himself here? Let's look at verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. He characterizes himself here in three ways, and each of these ways are significant to what the church of Thyatira was going through. First of all, Christ is characterized by his deity. He's characterized by his deity. Notice verse 18, the words of the Son of God. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 and the vision of Christ that John had, you'll read in chapter 1, verse 13, that Christ there characterized himself as the Son of Man. Here, he characterizes himself as the Son of God. He makes the change. Christ makes the change from characterizing himself from the Son of Man to the Son of God. Why? What's the difference? Well, when he characterized himself at the beginning as the Son of Man, that depicted his humanness and his humility. In other words, as the Son of Man, Jesus identifies with our humanness and the things that we go through, the suffering, the pain, the trials, the temptations, all those things that are common to us was common to Christ. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 2:18, for because he, Christ himself, has suffered when tempted, so see, he both suffered and he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. He wanted the church to know in Revelation 1:13 that he could identify with their humanness and the things they were going through. But here, to Thyatira, he characterizes himself as the Son of God. That depicts his deity. He is God, and because he's God, he has the right to exercise judgment in his church. That's why the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 4:17, it is time for judgment to begin in the house of God. God will take care and clean up his own church first before he begins with the world. So Christ here is characterized, first of all, by his deity. Secondly, Christ is characterized by his omniscience. He is the one who has eyes like a flame of fire. Now that really just speaks of his penetrating insight into his church. It is a reminder to Thyatira believers and to us that there is nothing that can be disguised. You can't fool him. You can't pretend to be somebody you're not. He sees everything. He sees your life. He sees your heart. He sees your actions. He sees your thoughts and your imaginations and your intents and your attitudes. He sees things that no one else sees. He sees it individually, and he sees it collectively of the whole church. The writer of Hebrews again says this, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 5:21, he says, a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he, the Lord, ponders all his paths. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He sees it all. So he is characterized by his deity. He's characterized by his omniscience. Thirdly, we see here he's characterized by his absolute authority. He is also the one whose feet are like burnished bronze. Burnished bronze was bronze that had elements of gold in it that made it very shiny, very bright, very brilliant. This burnished bronze and his feet speak of both the purity and the holiness of a judgment that Jesus will execute as he tramples. That's what you do with your feet. As he tramples out all sin from his church. In Scripture, feet and bronze are symbols of judgment. If you remember when we went through the tabernacle, the bronze altar where the sacrifices were laid and the judgment of God would fall upon those sacrifices. So that's how Jesus characterizes himself. Fourthly, now, we move into the commendation of Christ. He's got some good things to say about this church. Look at verse 19. I know your works. I love that. You know, in every message it says, I know, right? I know. Don't try to fool me. I know what's going on here. It's my church. I'm aware of it. I know. So he says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. And that your latter works exceed the first. Christ, I think, here mentions, even though we see four qualities, I think two of them are good inner motivations that result in two good outer actions. So first of all, the two inner motivations are love and faith. He sees your love and faith. I know your love and your faith. Love for God, love for each other. Kind of the fulfillment of Matthew 22, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, serve others. Love God, love others. And he sees their faith, not faith here meaning faith as in the result of salvation, but I think it's faith as in faithfulness. They're dependable, they're reliable. You can count on them. That love and faithfulness were motivation for two visible actions, service and patient endurance. Love always produces. You know, when you love God and you love others, you serve God and you serve others, don't you? It's just kind of automatic. Their love produced this authentic service. They cared for each other. They served each other. They met one another's needs. Their faithfulness produced this patient endurance. True faithfulness, true commitment to Christ will always patiently endure whatever is thrown against it. The Greek word here, hupomone, speaks of bearing up under a heavy load, enduring, holding up whatever is thrown against it. It will persevere. This faithfulness of yours will persevere. It'll hold up during and through any and all kinds of difficulties. Nothing got them down. Nothing made them want to quit. Not only that, notice in verse 19, not only did it possess those qualities, they were growing in them. Verse 19 says, your latter works exceed the first. In other words, Jesus says, you're getting better at this. You're getting better at loving. You're getting better at being faithful. And because you're getting better at loving and being faithful, you're getting better at serving one another, and you're enduring more that you go through. Now, as good as that was, and by the way, that'd be a good commendation, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you love to hear Jesus stand up here and read to you and say, well, I know your love, I know your faith, I know your service, and I know your patient endurance. But before we would applaud and pat ourselves on the back too far, we need to finish the message. Because as good as that was, this church had a fatal, fatal flaw. And we see that now, fifthly, in the condemnation of Christ. Look at verse 20. But I have this against you. Can you visualize that? Can you put yourself in that congregation's place? Imagine that you're sitting here and it's Jesus standing here and he is saying to you, I have this against you. I have this against you. By the way, this is singular, so it's not like he's got a whole ton of things, but what he's got singular is mega. So I want you to notice three things here about the condemnation of Christ. First of all, notice the addressees. The addressees. Who is Jesus talking to here? Who does he have something against? Who is he addressing? And we're going to see here, he's addressing actually three groups of people in this church. First of all, he's addressing a woman named Jezebel. Verse 20. I have this against you that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, I don't think that was her name. Who in the world names their daughter Jezebel? That's like naming your son Judas, right? Just don't do that. It wasn't her name. I think it's what she represented. If you know anything about Jezebel in the Old Testament, you can go to 1 Kings 16, and you can basically read all the way through 2 Kings 9, and you will see this Jezebel, this wicked woman. She was the wife of King Ahab, who was a weak and wicked king of Israel. Matter of fact, he was the most wicked king of all the kings of the northern kingdom Israel. But do you know what the most wicked thing is that he did? It tells us that the most wicked thing that he did was marry Jezebel. Because Jezebel was so wicked that she brought Baal worship and sexual immorality into Israel. Very wicked woman, very evil, lots of influence, lots of power. By the way, she was such a wicked woman that Elisha, the prophet, prophesied a gruesome death for her. She was so wicked that God did not even want her buried. In 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 10, Elisha prophesies that she will die and the dogs will eat her before she can be buried. That's how gruesome it was. And if you go to 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 30 through 37, you can read about that. She is thrown off a wall, a high wall, out of a tower, out of a window of a tower, splatters on the rocks below, and they didn't even go down to pick her up. They went and had a little party. And halfway through the party, they said, well, maybe we ought to see what happened to Jezebel. And they go down there, and when they get down there, all there is her skull, the palms of her hands, and her feet. They scoop them up, and they throw them out in a field, use them for fertilizer. That's probably not something you want to read before you have dinner today. Right? Now, he condemns this woman for three things. Notice verse 20. They're all found in verse 20. She claimed, number one, that her teachings were from God. She calls herself a prophetess. Did you notice that? God didn't call her a prophetess. She called herself a prophetess. It was a self-appointed position. And because of that, secondly, Christ had this against her. She violated biblical teachings concerning the position of a woman in church leadership. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says, I permit not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over a man. Says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14, 33 through 36. And this says, she not only calls herself a prophetess, verse 20, and is teaching. And you say, well, what is she teaching? Well, look at the rest of verse 20. She is teaching and condoning and modeling wrong behavior in the church. Verse 20 says this, she is seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. In other words, what she's doing, she's really encouraging the members of the church to participate in the guile in the guild festivals. It's probably what she's doing. By the way, she's guilty of this herself. It's not that she's just teaching that sexual immorality is all right and idol worship is all right. She's doing these things herself. You see verse 21? She refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. The interesting word that Jesus uses here for sexual immorality comes from one Greek word, porneia. Porneia is a widespread word. It refers to every sexual deviation from God's moral standard given to us in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. So it includes adultery, it includes premarital sex, it includes homosexuality, it includes incest, it includes bestiality, it includes all those things. You say, how'd you get away with that? How'd you get away with that? Well, I think there's a couple of possibilities. It may be that she embraced and taught what is known as Gnosticism. Gnosticism, now I know this is not on your notes, so you have to write this someplace else if you want it. Gnosticism. Gnosticism. Gnosticism, there was a lot of things to Gnosticism. The church began to fight it in the book of Colossians. That was its where it began to start. And the church battled this for 100 years plus, and it continued to grow. But one of the features of Gnosticism was this. It was kind of a neo-Platonistic view that had crept into the church. And what I mean by that was Plato believed that the body was evil and the soul was good, and that the two would never intermingle, so that whatever you do in your body is not going to affect your soul. In other words, you can behave in your body any way you want to, and it won't affect your soul because the body will always be evil. The body's not going to heaven. The body's never going to be resurrected. There's nothing good about the body except to house your soul. And once you die, the body just remains in the ground. Your soul goes to be with the Lord. So the bottom line is, you can live the way you want to and still go to heaven. That was the basis of Gnosticism. That's a possibility. It's also possible that she embraced and taught what was called antinomianism. Anti meaning against, and nomos, the Greek word nomos, means against law. In other words, no law. The believers of antinomianism, which we have today, by the way, believe that because believers are not under the law but under grace, that they can live however they want to because grace covers everything, past, present, future sins. And I want to tell you, beloved, this is a major heretical theological movement today in the church. It's called the Free Grace Movement. Go ahead and Google it. And somehow this woman had convinced these believers in the church to believe and embrace this. So Jesus has a message of condemnation against her. Not only that, the second group that Jesus addresses are those who participate with her in her teachings. Look at verse 22 and the first part of verse 23. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her. Now, that phrase doesn't mean that they were committing adultery with her necessarily. It means they were going along with what she was promoting. So they were sexually immoral as she was sexually immoral. In verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. Those who commit adultery with her, I think, probably again are the members of the church that she had encouraged to participate in the guild fest with the drunkenness and all of the sexual orgies that went on. And her children here, I don't think refer to her children as in literal children. I don't know that she was married. I think her children here refer to second generations of those who taught and embraced what she was teaching. Remember, the church has been around for 30 plus years. So there are plenty of people who've come in and adopted her views. So you have Christ addressing the woman Jezebel, Christ addressing those who participate with her and her teachings, and then thirdly, you got this third group. And this third group that Christ addresses are those who did not participate but tolerated her and her teachings. Look at verse 20. But I have this against you that you tolerate. Please circle that. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. In other words, you permit, you allow. The word tolerate carries that idea. It even means to support. You support it. You don't do it, but you encourage it. You encourage her. And I think the message here is to those who are doing the right things. Verse 19, these are the ones who love and have faith and service and patience. They're doing the right things, but they're not confronting this sin in the church. They're allowing it to continue. Their silence was condoning this. By the way, just a thought. Maybe Jesus wants his church to be known for intolerance, not tolerance. I have this against you. You tolerate. So those are the addresses. A woman named Jezebel, that's the first one. Those who participate with her, and those who tolerate her. So now look at the action that he brings against them. Secondly, those are the addresses. Now the action, verse 21 through 22, and first part of 23. And I want you to note two things here. First of all, the judgment is pronounced against Jezebel and her children because they would not repent. They would not repent. Look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent. Isn't that still a beautiful thought? Here's this woman who has probably been around for a couple generations, and Jesus has given her time to repent. I love that about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is long-suffering. He is not tolerating the sin. He is giving opportunities for those who are engaged in it to turn from it and to repent. But I want you to notice something. The time's done. It's over. There's no more grace. You say, how do you know that? Look at the second word, I gave her. It's not I'm giving her, I gave her. This is past tense. I gave her opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and she is not going to do that. The opportunity is now over. And that's really the second thing you need to know here. The judgment was already in the process of being executed. It's already in the process of being executed. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, which is a reference to death. Verse 23, and I will strike her children dead. Or literally, I will kill her children with death. And both times when he says, I will, that I will is in the present tense. In other words, it is an action that's already going on. He's already in the process of killing this woman, already in the process of striking her children dead because they wouldn't repent when given the opportunity. The opportunity is past. Her and her children have hardened their hearts to a place that's beyond recovery. You say, can a Christian do that? Can a non-Christian do that? Absolutely. Do you know what John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 16? He says this, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. Ananias and Sapphira found out, didn't they? There is a sin that leads to death. And God probably does this today more than we're even aware of. It may be people who die from things, and we just say they died from it, but it may have been the death that took a believer out because of unconfessed, unrepented, hardened-hearted sinfulness. So now look at the admonition he gives. That's the action that he's taken on this congregation. But there's still an admonition that comes. Look at verse 22. Those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. Unless they repent of her works. Isn't that interesting? They got to repent of her works. That's how influential she was. In verse 23, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you as your works deserve. See, the admonition here is given to all who were seduced by and followed her teachings, which includes both true believers and professing believers, believers who thought they were really believers but aren't. And some are going to die, and some are going to experience great tribulation. By the way, we saw that word back in the church of Smyrna, thlipsis. There it was suffering for righteousness, suffering for Christ, suffering that produced a good result. But here, it is suffering trouble and affliction and anguish because of the sin. The church of Corinth knew about this. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, some of them were coming, just as we did this morning, coming to the communion today. Hey, but why do you think that Pastor David gave you an opportunity to search your hearts, allow the Holy Spirit to search your hearts concerning sin that you might not have confessed? Because we are never to come to the Lord's table with unconfessed sin, because Paul said the result of that was this: that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, Jesus gives us two reasons here for his admonition. Why did he make this admonition? First of all, he gave this admonition because he wanted to make this church and all churches of all ages become sensitive to his continual presence. Notice what he says, verse 23, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. I see it all. I know what's going on inside of you. You can hide from others, but you cannot hide from me. You know why we sin, honestly? You know why we as Christians often sin? Is that we forget that he is always watching. We forget that. Solomon said in Proverbs, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. By the fear of the Lord. What's the fear of the Lord? It's the continual awareness of God's presence. That's the fear of the Lord. By the fear of the Lord, we depart from evil. But see, when you aren't continually aware of God's presence, you can let sin sneak in because you don't think anybody sees that. And Christ gives us admonition because he wants to make sure that all churches become sensitive to his continual presence. But secondly, he gave this admonition to remind the church and all churches that tolerating sin will bring consequences. Man, Christian friend, please mark that. Verse 23, at the very end, I will give to each of you according to your works. You know, there's a lot said in the Bible regarding being repaid for our deeds. Did you know that? Regardless of whether they're good or bad. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus said this, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Why? Because he sees it all. Romans chapter 2, verse 6, Paul said, he will render to each one according to his works. At the end of this book in Revelation, Jesus concludes by saying this in Revelation 22, 12, behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense or reward with me to repay everyone for what he has done. You mean everyone? You mean everyone believers? You mean everyone non-believers? Yeah, believers at the judgment seat of Christ, where we're judged for whether we'll get a reward or whether we'll lose a reward. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, Romans chapter 14, and unbelievers at the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20. When the books are opened and people, the dead, the wicked dead, are judged according to the things they did, to determine the degree of eternal torment and suffering that they will have in the lake of fire. Let's look, sixthly, at the challenge that Christ gives. I love this. He still gives a challenge. He's given condemnation. He also gives a challenge, verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira. Now, who's the rest of them? Well, I believe he identifies the rest of them in two ways here negatively. One, they are the ones who did not believe or support or participate in the false teachings of Jezebel. Verse 24, you do not hold to this teaching. You don't hold to it. They may not be confronting it. They may not be living that way, but they don't believe it. They're silent, but they don't hold to it. And secondly, they are the ones also who did not learn the deep things of Satan, verse 24. Now, what are the deep things of Satan? I think that refers to their participation in the guild feast. These feasts were demonic. They were full of idolatry and sexual immorality. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, 19 and 20, that when you worship an idol, you worship a demon. And they knew that, and they were plunging into that willfully. They fully subjected themselves to the realm of Satan. They knew what it was. They thought it was okay. Matter of fact, notice what Jesus says. He says, what some call the deep things of Satan. He wasn't calling it the deep things of Satan. They were saying that was the deep things of Satan, and they were glad to plunge into it. Maybe because they thought they were immune, because grace covered it. But there were believers in this church who did not hold to her teachings. They did not learn the deep things of Satan. And Jesus has only one challenge for them. Verse 24, to you I say, and I don't lay to you on you any other burden. Verse 25, here it is, only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast what you have until I come. That little phrase, hold fast, comes from a Greek word, kratel. Very strong word. It means to seize and retain with every ounce of strength that you have. Hold on for dear life. It's going to take, here's what Jesus is saying to this church. And I think this is a message relevant to us. It's going to take everything you got not to get sucked into this. I think that's true of the church today. The church today is getting sucked into all kinds of things that are forbidden in Scripture under the disguise of grace. And the message to the church of Thyatira is the same message to us. Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold on for dear life. Because it is an assault, isn't it? You can feel assaulted. You can feel like you're the only one. You can feel like Elijah sometime. Am I the only one here? And God has to say, I got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Hold fast. And if you do, you know what? There's a compensation. Look at number 7, the compensation from Christ, verse 26 to 28. What do faithful believers receive from the Lord? Two promises. Number one, they will rule with Christ in the future millennial kingdom. Oh, do I wish I had a half hour to talk about the millennial kingdom. I don't. Verse 26, the one who conquers, by the way, that's a believer, right? The word there, dikeo, overcomer. 1 John 5, 4 is the one who's the believer. So if you're a believer, you're the one who's already conquered in Christ. The one who conquers and keeps my works, perseveres to the end. Like Jesus said, the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. That's language right out of Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm about Christ's rule on the earth, fulfilling the Davidic covenant for 1,000 years. He'll reign on the earth. And guess what? Guess what? If you and I are faithful and we endure to the end, guess what? We reign with him. And you say, what are we going to do? I haven't got the foggiest. I just know we're going to reign with him. I don't know what that looks like. That's what he promises. Matter of fact, he told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:12, if you endure, you will reign with him. So the first promise is we'll rule with Christ in the future millennium. Second promise is this, they will receive the morning star. Verse 28, I will give him the morning star. You say, well, what's that? I think it's none other than Christ himself in all of his fullness. The reason I say that is because Jesus identified himself that way in Revelation 22, 16. Look at this. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root of the descendant of David, the bright, what? Morning star. You know, the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3, 10 said, I want to know him. And when he said, I want to know him, he didn't mean he wanted to know about him. He wanted to know him more intimately, more personally, more fully. Do you know what? When Paul passed into heaven with Christ, he knew him fully. It was his reward. The morning star, it's our reward. Now, how does this end? How does this end? Well, it ends with what we began with, right? Verse 29. He who has an ear, let him or her hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I don't usually do this, but I made exception this morning. A little application for you, or things to think about at least. I began to ask myself this question based upon this message. Just based upon this message to Thyatira. What does the Spirit want us to hear? What is he saying and what does he want us to hear? Can I suggest a few things? Number one, I believe that the Spirit wants to say to us that truth spoken in love is far more important than tolerance. Truth spoken in love is far more important than tolerance. Don't put a badge of honor in yourself because you tolerate all kinds of sin. Truth, and this is very important, truth not spoken arrogantly, not spoken contentiously, not spoken with malice in your heart, truth spoken in love. Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love is more important than tolerance. Secondly, I would suggest this. I think the Spirit wants to say to us that tolerating sin in our own lives and in the church will bring Christ's judgment. Do you see that? I mean, that's his promise in 1 Peter 4:17. Judgment must begin at the house of God. This is a church. Jesus is bringing judgment upon this church. You know what? I see you said, well, I thought if you're a Christian, you're not going to be judged anymore. No, you're not going to be condemned. There's a difference. You're not going to be condemned to a Christless eternity, but there's a lot of judgment. There's a lot of purification that's going to take place in Christ's church. He's doing it here to this church. You know what? They didn't heed the warning, and it was another, within 100 years, there was no more church in Thyatira. In 20 more years, will there be a church at First Baptist Cadillac? I pray so. But we must not tolerate sin in our lives or in the church because it'll bring Christ's judgment. Christ has a deep longing for holiness and purity in his church and the individuals who make up that church. Thank you, Mac, for the songs you picked out this morning. Speaking of the holiness of God, we are to be holy because he is holy, right? Thirdly, I think the Spirit wants to say to us, you do not show Christ's love if you are unwilling to confront sin and disobedience in another believer's life. Whoa. That's none of my business. How they live their life is their business. No, it's not. Paul says in Romans, we're members one of another. If one member suffers, all the members what? All the members suffer. If one member sin, it's part of our sin. And the truth of it is, the most unloving thing, hear me, the most unloving thing you can do is let a believer continue to sin and not confront him. Can I ask you a question this morning? How many of you think that sin is a bad thing? How many of you think that sin is a destructive thing? Then why in the world would you love someone so little as to let a fellow believer continue to sin without some kind of confrontation? In love. You do not show Christ's love if you're unwilling to confront sin and disobedience in another believer's life. Fourthly, we need to be more concerned about being faithful to God and his truth than we are whether people are offended by it. Now, that doesn't mean we go out there and we try to offend people. But I don't know what has happened to the church today that we're so caught up with whether the world likes us or not. I'm going to tell you, can I give you just one little secret? Now, share this if you want to. They don't. They don't. Why? The world is in darkness. You are in light. Jesus said the darkness hates the light. So why are we so concerned about what our society thinks about us? What do we care if they call us bigoted, narrow-minded, judgmental, if we are speaking the truth in love? Why are we so afraid of that? Amen. I want to tell you something. I much more fear being unfaithful to God than I am faithful to people. Be faithful to God. Thyatira was more concerned about social acceptance than spiritual integrity. And so they were willing to tolerate sin to not offend the surrounding culture. Don't do that. One last thing. And this is the most difficult for me to say. I prayed. I want you to know I prayed on this for a long time. I asked the Lord. It just came to me. And I want to say it as lovingly as I can. Based upon this message, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a Christian and habitually. Do you see? That's the word I had you fill in on your outline because I wanted to stick with you. You cannot be a Christian and habitually, willfully violate the moral standards of God. Habitually live in a practice of sin. Cannot do it. Matter of fact, I'll even go a little stronger. You are not a Christian if you habitually, willfully violate the moral standards of God and you have no desire to repent. Listen, do Christians commit idolatry? Sure they do. Do Christians commit sexual immorality? Sure they do. But they don't continue to live in it for an entire lifetime. There's a time of repentance. There's a time of turning. There's a time when the light shines on their darkened heart and they realize they've strayed away from God. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Don't be deceived. Who are the unrighteous? It's these, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. See the past tense? Such were. You're not doing this anymore. It's not such are some of you, but grace covers that. No, such were some of you. But you're justified, you're sanctified, you're washed in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of God. My friend, we cannot follow the error and sins of the church of Thyatira and believe that we won't encounter the judgment of God just like they did. We cannot do it. Now, I know that's all I have this morning. So you know what? We're just going to pray, and you're going to say, wow, that's kind of a sour note to leave on. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't think that the people at Thyatira left feeling good about this message when it was read to them either. And I would suggest this. If you're not guilty of these things, this message didn't bother you at all. So I will say to you in conclusion this. He who has ears to hear, let him or her hear what the Spirit is saying to you, the church. Amen? Let's pray. Father, do your work that only you can do. Your work that only you can do. Convicting, cleansing, purifying our hearts, our church, so that we are a pure virgin bride for our spoused husband, Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.